Good morning. It's great to have you here on this first Sunday of Advent. If you'll look in your bulletin, you'll see an insert. I'd like to ask you to take it out. At the top, it says, Worship's Crowned King, along with a pencil in your hand. You'll also see a green insert in your bulletin. At the top, it says, He's the theme of every book. I'd ask you to take that out, if you would, also. And let's take a moment and prepare our hearts to hear God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and that you never change. And we thank you that you long to reveal yourself to us and have an intimate relationship with us. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts today and speak to us very clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know since 1950, 85 million adults and children have been fascinated by C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. The first book in his series is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's the story of four children who walk into an English wardrobe. They push past the coats, and on the other side, they enter this magical land called Narnia. In Narnia, it's winter all the time, and Christmas never comes, because it's ruled by a wicked white witch who turns animals and people into stone. The hero of this first book is a lion named Aslan. He fights with a white witch. He actually dies for the traitor. There is a resurrection. He comes back. He brings springtime to the land. He sets free those who had been frozen in stone, and he kills the wicked witch. Now, when I read that story, there was something inside of me that said, I want to know that lion, Aslan. He is the epitome of goodness, and he's also a portrait of Christ, the Lamb of God and the Lion of God. And just as Lewis's story captures people's imaginations and ushers them into a wardrobe and into a magical land, my prayer has been that during this Advent season, that our hearts would be captured by Christ and we would open the wardrobe of God's word and enter into a brand new land, the land of God-pleasing worship. And every week, we will open the wardrobe of God's word, and every week we'll take out a new truth to learn how to live in this land of God-pleasing worship. And I want you to know I've been praying that this series would be a redefining moment for Cherrydale. I've been praying that we will have a focus like we've never had before on what's number one on God's priority list, and that is God-pleasing worship. There's nothing more important to God, and it shouldn't be anything more important to us. As we look at the six truths, my prayer is that some changes will come into our life, that we will begin to turn our back on our self-centeredness, our consumer mentality, our attitude of coming to work, worship unprepared, sitting there as if we're being entertained, dissecting and approving or disapproving what pleases us and what doesn't. That all of that will die, and it will be replaced with a passion for God like we've never had before, and that we would want more than anything in the world to delight in Him, because He is the prize, He is the goal, He is the objective of God-pleasing worship. This morning, before we open the wardrobe, I want to tell you the first truth that we're going to zero in on today. The first truth is this: God-pleasing worship is Christ-centered. Would you say that with me? God-pleasing worship is Christ-centered. We want to bang that theme home because Christ is the treasure. Christ is the means and the end. Christ is the prize. Christ is the delight. Christ is the takeaway. He is the only one worthy of worship. Now, I asked myself this week, if you think about Jesus and study through the whole Old Testament that pointed to Him and what the New Testament tells about Him, if He had a coat of arms, if He had a shield to describe what was he was all about. What would it look like? And I came up with something. But let's go to the wardrobe and we'll open it up and take out some symbols just to hammer it home this morning. Steve, you're a good friend of mine. Come up here and be my helper. I bet you were wondering what in the world is in this wardrobe. Why don't you open the door and let's see what we can find. Right there. Pull that. Okay, the first thing we find is a lamb. Keep it open. We've got goodies in here. This is a lamb. And in John 1:29, Jesus said, or John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why don't you place that right there, if you would. The next thing we see in here is a lion. And you will find in the book of Genesis that he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the book of Revelation, it all comes together. And he is the Lion who is the King who's seated on the throne. And one day everyone will bow their knees before him. Along with that, there is a cross. And that matches the lamb. That's a pretty heavy cross, isn't it? And it reminds us that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died on a cross to bear our sins. Put it right there if you would. And then there's a crown in here to remind us that the lion is the king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Steve. Give Steve a hand. So if we made a coat of arms, I think it would look something like this, because this is a summary of what Jesus says about himself through the whole Bible. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of God. He came to bear a cross, and he came to wear a crown. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. But his kingdom has been invaded by a white witch, so to speak, by Satan himself. And he appealed to the first parents, our parents, Adam and Eve. He deceived them so that they believed God was a liar and his character was warped, so they went independent. And all of the descendants from them, including us, have launched a rebellion against the king. And he's about reclaiming his kingdom. And all of us have been locked in stone, so to speak, in the stone of sin. And only Jesus Christ can set us free. And just like the people in the story of Narnia were traitors who deserved to die, we are traitors. We live for ourselves and not for him, and we deserve the penalty. And there's only one person that can ever set us free and make us right on the inside, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can get us out of a no-way-out situation. I want to show you a picture that I think tells it better than I can say it. And this is a medieval painting of the Nativity, and I'd like you to notice a few things about it. Over here is Adam. And if you could see closely, it looks like he's graying and he's wrinkled and he's doing everything he can to cover the shame of his nakedness. And over here is Eve. And she is also shameful. And she's holding in her hand the instrument of the fall, the fruit that she ate. And look how it's strange that over this nativity scene is an archway. And the archway tells a story. It's the story of all of the consequences of sin from Adam and Eve, where they're banished from the garden. They toil in labor. They have sons that have sibling rivalry. There is a murder, and there's agony that comes to the human race because of their sin. Up here, you will see a man with a drawn sword, a bow, and then here's a drawn sword, and it's showing the consequences of wars and conflicts in the human race because of sin. And then notice down at the bottom of each column, there's a man who is weighted down with a huge weight on his shoulders. This stands for humanity, who's weighted down with all of the weight of sin. And there's only one way out of this mess. And that's why he shows what sin is about, and it's this Christ child. And if you look at what he's laying on, it is a sheet that was used to serve the communion bread. And he is painting that on purpose to say, this one is the Lamb of God. He's the one, the only one, who is a human, who entered the human race so he could bear the sins of the world and set us free. Now let me ask yourself, do you see yourself in that painting? Do you see yourself identifying with Adam and Eve and the consequences of sin? And the Bible says if we don't see ourselves there, we'll never, ever value the Son of God. He really won't mean much to us because we don't think we really need him. If somebody asks you, do you sense the desperate need of forgiveness from God? If you don't really sense your need, you won't value him as the Lamb of God. I sense my need every single day. And I agree with the passage that says all have sinned and they've fallen short of God's standard, his perfect character. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And the book of James says if you've broken God's law in one part, you're guilty of all. And Jesus said the standard is absolute perfection. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Ten Commandments are like a mirror. They show us that we constantly break God's law. And we're locked in the stone of sin. We can't get free. And we're rebels at heart. And we worship ourselves far more than we worship God. And we desperately need the Lamb of God who can bear our sins and set us free. I love what 1 Peter says. That he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross. Such a thrilling verse that all of my sins, past, present, and future, were placed on Christ and he died in my place. And Isaiah says that he was bearing our transgressions and because he's the Lamb of God, he can set us free. I was visiting this week in Boston with my son and my two sons. We went up to visit, and every day we had a wonderful time of worship in Joshua and Naomi's apartment. And what was so thrilling was reviewing these wonderful promises. They were talking about in their own church what they go through every single week, that the pastor says every single week. And it was so refreshing. Every week he would say, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe he died for your sins and rose again, then on the authority of God's word, I can tell you, you're absolved from your sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not counting your trespasses against you because he counted them against Christ. You are forgiven by the Lamb of God. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of God. And when you study the lion through the scriptures, it's always talking about him being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, reclaiming his kingdom. Revelation 5 is a great summary where it talks about the Lamb on the throne, where every knee will one day bow and worship him in heaven. There's another great painting that portrays worshiping Jesus Christ. And here's Christ. He's no longer laying down. He's sitting up and he's giving a blessing. He's sitting there like a king. And here are the wise men that have come. And this one is kissing his feet. And all the nations are streaming to him to worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's foreshadowing what will happen one day. But even still, he's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when the Bible talks about him being the Lion, it talks about his resurrection and his power that is always with you, that he is there to protect you and to defend you, that there's no one greater than him. Now, one of the joys I've had of being a pastor is to see how the Lion, Jesus Christ, can break any power in a person's life. I've seen so many men who've been addicted to pornography set free and have a passion for purity. People that are enslaved to bitterness, learning to forgive. Those who are materialistic, suddenly becoming givers. Those who are self-centered, suddenly becoming Christ-centered. Those who are aimless, find purpose. All because of the Lion, Jesus Christ, who conquered death and sets them free. Kendall mentioned this morning there are over 300 prophecies that point to a coming Messiah through the Old Testament, all fulfilled in this one, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God and the Lion of God. Now, what will give you a handle on the whole Bible is to realize that the hero of it is Jesus Christ from beginning to end. He's the Lamb and the Lion. And as you walk through the Bible, you will find, particularly in the Old Testament, lamb promises and lion promises. And we need both of those. The lamb promises point to the coming one who will die for our sins, and the lion promises points to the King of Kings who conquers death and is Lord of Lords over everything. And if you're ever wondering if you're disqualified from those promises, then look at who God made the promises to. It'll be a great encouragement. He found an idolater who worshiped idols, who was a hopeless man and childless. And he singled him out. His name was Abraham. And he made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It was a lamb promise. Abraham, I want you to go and I'll give you a land. And I will bless you. And I will make you a blessing. And through your descendant, your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians, that descendant, that seed of Abraham, is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And he will bless all of the world because he will bear their sins on his body and he will offer forgiveness of sins. Now, Abraham had a son. And I believe the son was given to him to reinforce this God will keep his promises about the lamb. His son was Isaac. For 25 years, Abraham waited for the son. God waited until it was impossible. Abraham was 100. His wife was 90. And they had this promised son. It foreshadows Christ. A miracle birth, the virgin birth. Long waiting for the Messiah. 4,000 years went by waiting for him to come. When Isaac was born, God tested Abraham and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go sacrifice him. Does that sound like a verse you know? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love the story because Abraham tied the wood on his son's body, put him on the altar, got the knife ready to slit his throat, and then the angel spoke and said, stop. Now I know that you love me and that you fear me because you'd give me your only son. How does that relate to us? How do we know God loves us? Because he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, and he did not withhold it. He bore our sins on his body. He was the sacrificial lamb. I love what happens next in the story. God stopped Abraham and he noticed caught in the thicket was a ram. And for the first time, this word is used in the Bible, in the place of. He offered up the ram in place of his son, Isaac. There was a ram caught there, not a lamb. Earlier in the story, Abraham had said to his son, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice, my son. But this was no lamb. Who was the Lamb of God? In the same area, 2,000 years later, John the Baptist spots Jesus Christ and he says, that is the Lamb of God. This is the one that Abraham was talking about. He is the Lamb of God who will bear the sins of the world. Abraham was given lamb promises, and those promises come right down to us. They're fulfilled in one person. His name is Jesus Christ. He took all of our sins, bore them on his body, paid the penalty we should have paid. He's the Lamb of God. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see lion promises given. And again, if you think you're disqualified to receive the promises, look at who he gave it to. Let's pick a man who committed adultery, murder, and was a dysfunctional father. His name was David, king of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David. It was a lion promise. David, your descendant will become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be on your throne forever and ever. And David was given a son also to let him know God keeps his promises. David's son was Solomon. Solomon was known as the wisest man who ever lived. All of the nations flooded in to sit at his feet to hear his wisdom. He became extremely wealthy and powerful, and he was foreshadowing the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who will one day sit on his throne and rule the world supremely. And even today, he is ruling the world. His kingdom is now, and it is not yet. When you walk through the Old Testament, you'll see that there's one hero, and it's Jesus Christ. Now look at a verse I printed for you, and maybe now it'll make sense. I used to read this verse and kind of skip right over it. This verse is reaching back and connecting us with the entire Old Testament. Matthew 1:1. Let's read it together. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see above that, there are a couple of blanks. Here's what you should have written in. On the left-hand side, write in Abraham and Isaac. Those are the Lamb promises, Abraham and Isaac. And that's why he says the son of Abraham. And look on the right, there are two blanks. Write in David and Solomon, because he's the son of David. And those are the lion promises. So God has a redemptive program, that's his lamb promises. He has a kingdom program, that's his lion promises. And they're fulfilled in one person. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the lamb and the lion. Sometimes I love to read sermons from the first great awakening by the greatest theologian America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards. And I was reading through the works of Jonathan Edwards this week. I read this sermon three times. It just fed my soul. It was a sermon just on this theme, the lamb and the lion. And he contrasted it. After reading through it three times and realizing the English and the way he speaks, most people today don't relate to, I took his concepts and reduced them down into terms that we could grasp today. And I want your soul to just be fed as you listen to what Edwards had to say. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the creator and the created. He demands justice, yet he pays for our sins. He's higher than any power and lower than the lowest sinner. He is higher than you can ever think or reach, yet he's lower than you can ever stoop. He is awe-inspiring and frightful, yet lowly and approachable like a baby. He has conquered death and rules supreme as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Yet he's tasted death and borne the sting of God's judgment and understands the isolated, the lonely, the abused, and the rejected. He will defend you as the lion that none can ever conquer, yet he will embrace you as a lamb that washes away all of your sins. He stumped the proud and self-righteous with his wisdom, but he delights in fellowshipping with little children. He stills the storms and walks on water, but he refused to use that power to come down off the cross. He's totally self-sufficient as God, yet he lived as totally dependent on the Father as a man. If you come to him, you need not fear that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion who defends you. If you come to him, there's no fear that you'll be accepted, for he's a lamb for all who come to him and receives them with grace and tenderness. You need not hesitate one moment, but you may run to him and cast yourself upon him. You will be graciously received by him. Though he is a lion, he'll only be a lion to your enemies. He'll be a lamb to you. Whatever your circumstances are, you need not be afraid to come to such a Savior as this. There is no danger in being despised, for though he is so much greater than you, he is also immensely more humble than you are. And he goes on and on, page after page, the lamb and the lion. And that is what we're focusing on this morning. God-pleasing worship is always Christ-centered, because he is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of God. Only in him can we find this hope. He's the theme of the Bible. I gave you a green insert. If you look through this, every book of the Old Testament is listed here, and it shows how Jesus Christ is the theme of every book. And if you're careful, if you read through them, you can divide them all into lamb and lion promises. He is the lamb who died for our sins. He's the lion who conquers and rules forever and ever. A great thing to do through Advent is just look through these and see how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this summer, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Chartres, France, and there's a magnificent cathedral there. And I remember as we drove through the country, we came over the hillside, and there it was. It was took our breath away. It was huge, like a magnificent mountain. And this 13th century cathedral is well preserved. And it was built in a time when most people couldn't read, and the whole cathedral preaches a sermon. On the south side, there's a great area, and I wanted to show you this, the prophecies. What this is Jeremiah the prophet, and on his shoulders is Luke, Gospel of Luke. It looks like a giant with a little pygmy on his shoulders. It looks like a daddy at a parade who's got his child on his shoulders so the child can see further. And this was a way of communicating something. The Old Testament fulfills the new, and the new is built on the old. But I love this. Luke is craning his neck to see further. And what he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the theme of every book. And that's why our worship must be Christ-centered. There's a wonderful way to put that. One of the best ways I ever heard was by a preacher named S.M. Lockridge, and he'll get you excited about Jesus. I just want you to listen to his words. He is the one who made us, not we ourselves. No means or measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings on you. He is the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He is the Lamb and the Lion. He's the centerpiece of civilization. I'm telling you, church, you can trust him. He does not have to call for help, and you cannot confuse him. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He stands alone in solitude of himself. He is august, and he is unique. He's unparalleled, and he's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem of higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of every good that you call him. I'm telling you, church, you can trust him. He can satisfy all your needs. He can do it simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he sees. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He has discharged debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I'm telling you, church, you can trust him. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of heroes. He's the leader of legislators. He's the overseer of overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of peace. He's the king of kings. He is Lord of lords. You can trust him. His office is manifold, his promise is sure, his life is matchless, his goodness is limitless, his mercy is everlasting, his love never changes, his word is enough, his grace is sufficient, his reign is righteous, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable because he's incomprehensible. He's irresistible because he's invincible. You can't get him off your hands, you can't get him out of your mind, you can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Herod could not kill him, death could not handle him, and thank God the grave could not hold him. There's nobody before him. There'll be nobody after him. He has no predecessor. He'll have no successor. I can't impeach him, and he is not going to resign. You can trust him. That's what we're talking about this morning. God-pleasing worship is Christ-centered. Now let me speak directly from my heart to yours. My heart is grieving because of my worship and the way this church has become. And my prayer is that as we go through this series, we will become more like Luke, craning our neck, straining to see Christ. That our worship, he will be the treasure. He will be the means and the ends. He will be the prize. He'll be the one that captures our hearts. And we will begin to turn our back on our consumer mentality, our self-centeredness, our critical spirit, evaluating styles of worship that please me and don't. Jesus Christ did not die for that. He died to set us free and to make us a community of worshipers that are so caught up with Christ that he is the prize. Let's go back and look, if we can, at that shield I put up there. The shield that shows you maybe what Christ's shield would look like. And here's what I would say to myself and I would say to you. If we do not turn our back on our self-centered attitudes, if we do not quit becoming critical in our worship, if we don't see Christ as the prize and the ends and the means, then what we can do is take this and erase it and just wipe it out and put in its place our picture, because that's what we're worshiping. We can take the stained glass window of Jesus and knock it out, because he's not what we're focusing on. We're focusing on us. And I believe it grieves the heart of God. And what I'm trying to tell you is from my heart that God-pleasing worship is Christ-centered. Let me give you an analogy of what I mean. Suppose I asked and interviewed you today. Why is forgiveness so wonderful? Why is it so wonderful to have the resurrected life of Christ? Why is it so wonderful to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Why is it so great to go to heaven? Suppose you answered this way, because I feel guilty and I love the sense of being cleansed. Because I know I'm not righteous and I'm just thrilled to know that I could be righteous in the sight of God. I want to go to heaven because I know that everything will finally be made right. My loved ones will be there. It'll be beautiful. I'll have a new resurrected body. If you gave any of those answers and you stopped there, it's the wrong answer, because not once in those answers was he ever mentioned. The only thing that was mentioned was the gifts that he brings. And if he is not the prize, and he is not central, and he's not what we're longing for, it's not real Christianity. Let me give you an analogy from my marriage. This didn't happen, but I'll make it up to make my point. Suppose I woke up this morning and I noticed as I was walking to the bathroom there was something dark there and I tripped over it. And it turned out to be my wife's shoes and some of her clothing. And instead of moving it and considering the best about her, I wake her up with some snide, rude, cruel comment about why did you leave the blankety blank thing, and I almost broke my stupid neck. And then we go into the kitchen. And the atmosphere is ice cold. And she's turned her back to me. And my conscience is screaming to me, you overreacted. You were thoughtless and rude. You need to apologize. But my pride says, but she shouldn't have put it there. And she was wrong. And it was her fault. I really want forgiveness from her. But why? Would I want forgiveness because maybe if I make it right, she'll make my favorite breakfast? Maybe we'll have a little romance tonight. Maybe that it won't have a negative impact on my day and I can be at peace when I try to preach a sermon. I could list all of those things, but that's not the reason I would want to be reconciled with my wife. There's only one reason. So I can remove the barrier that separates us and we can enjoy intimate, sweet fellowship again. That's what I'm trying to say. Christ gives us forgiveness and he gives us gifts, not just so we can enjoy the gifts, but so we can enjoy him. He is the prize, and Christ-centered worship is what pleases God. Now, I've put something in your bulletin today, and I want you to read it and take it to heart. It's all during Advent. There's a lot of prayer, sweat, blood, and tears behind it. Don't let it be wasted. It's a little insert. It's got a red door on the front, and it says, "Discover the Wonder of Worship." It outlines for you what we'll be doing during the Advent season. I'd like you to read it. I'd like you to think about the guidelines. I'd like you to join me coming to this church every single Sunday. And let's come with Christ as the prize. He is the goal. He is the end. It is not the style of worship. It is not how it's delivered to you. God wants you. He wants your heart. And he wants us to be totally captivated by Jesus Christ. So this morning I ask myself and I ask you, is your daily worship Christ-centered? Do you delight in the Lamb of God who took your sins and paid for them and totally forgives you? And do you delight in the Lion of God who has conquered death, who is higher than any power that can come to you? And do you relish the fact that he stands guard over you and that you're always welcome? Is he the prize of your life? And if he is not the prize, it's not real Christianity. It's just playing games. And we might as well just erase that shield and put ourselves up there. So I'm asking you to join me in some real soul searching and getting our hearts right with God. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I pray that starting with me, that Christ indeed would be my prize, my goal, my treasure, my delight, my hope. Lord, when I open your book, he is the hero. He's the theme. Lord Jesus, you're the only one that can forgive our sins. You're the only one that's conquered death. You fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. You gave us a solid trail of evidence, and you invite us to come delight in you. And so today we confess our need of Christ. Lord Jesus, we claim you as the Lamb of God. And we need the life of Christ. We claim you as the Lion of God. We invite you to live your life through us. Lord, we love you today. We turn our lives over to you. And we ask you to grab our hearts. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.